Invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 35. I'll include verse 21, but I'm going to read verses 22 to 35. This is the Song of Simeon, as it's known, and in particular in verses 29 to 32, you'll find that. But we'll look at it in context. Before we do so, let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know it is Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that You would use it mightily in our lives. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation that You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a word and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And thus far, God's holy word, may He write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, I don't know if you're like me, you may not be, that's okay, but I find it a little bit sad that the day after Christmas, we've prepared and planned, and there's all the festivities and the fun of it all, the joy of it, and now if you get 2 days past it, it's even more difficult. You don't want those times to end. How about 40 days after? It's really hard, isn't it, to think about that, 40 days after, still being joyful at the thought of all this happened. And here you come when Jesus is being presented. It's some 40 days after His birth. And it's a scene of great joy. All of these songs, as they're called in Luke's gospel, the Magnificat, Mary and the others, Zechariah and the angel singing, and there's Simeon now, and they're great songs of joy at the Savior's birth. And this is some 40 days after. Of course, there's the 8 days after He was born, He was circumcised, and then you carry on after that. It's 40 days, according to the law. And there's still great joy. And I wonder maybe if sometimes our focus, and the reason perhaps why we find ourselves a little bit sad or depressed, maybe our attention is not where it should be, on Christ. Is there any greater joy than what is taught here in these words, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, being at peace with God? There's nothing greater. It is that for which we should rejoice 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. All the year long we could do this, couldn't we? Thinking about the incarnation of our Savior and what that means. And so Simeon is going to show us, to sing about, if you will, our Savior. Luke is going to record these things about our Savior. And of course, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus and wanting him to have confidence in what he believes, and by extension, of course, us to believe these things, to know what we believe and to be confident in Christ. And what a joyful thing it is. What a delightful thing it is to know of Christ and life in Him. And that's what Simeon is going to show us. I want you to see just four simple things here in this text, and we'll include verse 21 in this. There's a spotlight here, isn't it, of course, on our Savior, what He came to do. We know that. Do we find joy in that, that Jesus Christ is our Savior? There's humility required in that to acknowledge that, isn't there, that you're a sinner who actually needs saving. And Simeon is rejoicing over those things. And I want you to see four things the text points out about Jesus, our Savior. And first is that He's an obedient Savior. He is the obedient Savior. Maybe you could substitute the word for, the word humble for obedient, submissive, all those things. It all comes together in Christ, who is the obedient Savior, the humble one, submissive one. You'll see that in verses 21 to 24. He's the promised Savior, secondly, in verses 25 to 27. He's the revealed Savior, the one who has been revealed, is the language there of verses 28 to 32, the heart of the song. And then lastly, He's the appointed Savior, verses 33 to 35. We'll look at those briefly. Notice first, He's the obedient Savior, verses 21 to 24. He is, if I can use Paul's language, born under the law. That's what's going on here in verses 21 to 24. It's is all the fulfillment of God's law. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's law. That's what Paul means when he would say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That He is the fulfillment of it all. He's going to point out here that Jesus came, and on the eighth day, as was the custom of the law, according to the law, He was circumcised and called Jesus, the name given by the angel. The whole way through, you can see this theme of the fulfillment of God's law and the obedience of our Savior, being circumcised. Now, He did not need to be circumcised, of course, for any sin in Himself. And all that He's doing here is not because of His own sin. It's to fulfill the law. It's to fulfill all righteousness, as He will say Himself in Matthew chapter 3. Here, this sign of circumcision is the old covenant sign and seal, as Paul says in Romans 4, of God's righteousness. It's a sign and seal of God's righteousness, pointing to what God would do. And the cutting off of the flesh would point to Christ Himself being cut off on the cross. It's bloody right being a sign and seal of those things, being a sign and seal of the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It would also signify not only the covenant promise, but initiation into God's covenant people. Here's the Savior humbling Himself, submitting Himself, coming under the law, being the very fulfillment of what circumcision was pointing to, as well as coming to be man, coming to be born under the law and to be born the Jewish people, if you will, taking on flesh, being a part of the covenant people, identifying with His people. What humble submission it is that He would do this. And then there, of course, is in verse 22 and 23 and 24, there's the purification rite according to the law of Moses in Leviticus 12, verse 8. Then there's Jesus being presented to the Lord according to Exodus 13, 2, which is quoted there in verse 23. All of these things Jesus doing according to the law. If you notice there, verse 22 and 23 and 24, it's said there over and over again, these things are done according to the law of the Lord, according to the law of Moses. On and on it said, and if you include verse 21, and if you look down to verse 27, there's a lot there that's being said about Jesus coming according to the law, doing all of these things according to the law. Why is that? There's an emphasis there being highlighted of the great obedience of our Savior on our behalf. He's humbling Himself and submitting Himself under the law to obey it and fulfill all that it's talked about. This is why, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus would say upon His being baptized, the waters being applied to Him, much like you would note in Leviticus 8, being washed, as it were, being consecrated, set forth, and inaugurated, if you will, unto the ministry. And Jesus would be having that said about Him, done for Him at His baptism. And He says, in response to in response to this idea that it's not appropriate for John to do such a thing, but let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, of course, would go on in the Sermon on the Mount to say, and say quite clearly, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but I've actually come to fulfill it. And he would say, you can count on heaven and earth passing away before one jot or tittle or dot or iota will pass away from all the law. I've come to fulfill it all. This text Luke is pointing forth for us, this one born for us to be perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, submitting himself to the law of God. This is why, in fact, Paul and Peter, the apostles, are going to make a big deal. Maybe we don't reflect on it enough. The perfect righteousness of our Savior is a part of our salvation. Not just that he came to suffer the punishment due to our sin, but he kept the whole law on our behalf, as our children learn in their children's catechism. 1 Peter 1:19, Peter refers to Jesus' blood, the blood of Christ, as precious, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Why is he saying that? Because that's the very language of the old covenant sacrificial system, that a lamb without blemish or spot was required. Why? What would that show to them? What would that signify to them? Perfection, holiness, something being without blemish or spot. That's why the author of Hebrews would say he offered himself without blemish to God. Again, he was tempted as we are in every respect, to put it quite bluntly, right? Yet without sin. He is one who is holy and innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Here's our Savior being presented to us as the obedient one born under the law, taking it all upon himself, fulfilling every bit of it. And that's why Paul would say in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Well, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's why he did it. That's why he obeyed. Praise be to God for that. What a Savior is our Savior who would obey at every turn all of the law of God. He didn't leave any of it out. Sometimes it's quite ridiculous, isn't it, when you think about putting together Christmas presents sometimes that have so many instructions, and you're bound to leave something out, and you get at the end of it and there are screws left, little plastic pieces that you have no idea where they go anymore. You don't remember anything and you're tired of working on it anyway, so they're not going to go in. It is comical, isn't it, when we compare ourselves. Oh, what wonders it is that Jesus Christ didn't leave anything undone. Not a single thing. And that is for the salvation of his people. He's an obedient Savior. Well, secondly, he's the promised Savior, verses 25 to 27. He's the promised Savior. He's born according to promise. Look at the language that's there. Here's Simeon, this man who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. That language is important. Why is he using that language? He's waiting on a promise that's been made. Notice again in verse 26, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen, look at the phraseology of that, the Lord's Christ. Again, pointing us to a promise that's made. Here is Simeon, this man, is he a priest? Is he a prophet? Is he a neither one of those? It's debatable. It seems maybe if he was a priest, maybe Luke would have mentioned that. He mentions that about others. He's a prophet. Seems like he would mention that. Could be that he's prophesying, but not in the context of having the office of a prophet. The Holy Spirit is at work in him. Is upon him, and he's in the Spirit doing these things. So you don't need to dwell on that, but certainly it shows us a man filled with grace who's believing in the promises of God. He's a godly man. Look at the way that Luke describes him, righteous and devout. He's a recipient of the grace of God, having those righteous robes that Isaiah talked about, being declared righteous. And this is the sort of person that, this is what a believer looks like, one who's been waiting on the promises of God and is rejoicing in them. He's had his heart set on these things. A man whose heart's been changed, and for a long time he's been waiting, devoted, totally committed, having no regrets, is he? Being fully committed to these things, a spiritual man, a faithful man. You know, the Bible would say a lot about waiting. It seems to be our lot in life, isn't it? That's what godly people do. They wait. They wait for the salvation of the Lord. I could turn to text after text. Waiting is a very prominent theme in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, but it's everywhere. It's what God's people do who believe the promise. It's connected to Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. God's people have always lived in faith and by faith, waiting for God to save them. That's the very language of Genesis 49:18, Isaiah 25, Isaiah 40, Psalm 25, on and on and on it goes. A people waiting for the salvation of God. We wait on a promise. And here we see that the promise has come, has it not? The promise, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And we look to them and believe them, and they're worth waiting for. Notice the language that's used there. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, that word consolation elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as comfort or encouragement. And it's a reflection, if you will, of the language in the Old Testament, primarily in the book of Isaiah. You think of Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort, ye my people. And in several places, it's the language of salvation, of people waiting to be saved. Notice what he says, as he will later on sing, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Here's one who's been waiting for the salvation of God and finds great comfort in that. Great encouragement in that. It is the comfort of those who mourn. Who mourn over their sin, who know their sin, and what it's like to wait for salvation. Oh, well, that'd be a glorious day. In many ways, this first coming would help us and point us even to the second coming of a great day when there will be no more sin, no reason to be saved. We will be saved fully and finally and completely from all sin and evil. Is that a day you wait for and long for in your hearts with great anticipation and joy? You know, it's also an encouragement, isn't it, as you read Luke chapter 2. J.C. Ryle will note that there seemed to be a great ebb, if you will, in religion at the time of Christ's birth. Great darkness. He will note the Pharisees and Sadducees, as he would say, trying to spoil the faith of Abraham. All the darkness and all the days of difficulty and the things seemingly to spoil and ruin all of this. And yet here's a man holding, clinging to those promises. Isn't that an encouragement? As J.C. Ryle would say, there was a Lot in Sodom, an Obadiah in Ahab's household, a Daniel in Babylon, and a Jeremiah in Zedekiah's court. And in the last days of the Jewish church, when its iniquity was almost full, there were godly people like Simeon, even in Jerusalem. He said, we should take remembrance of this, not be so despondent when things are bad. We think of 2020 and how bad it is, how difficult it's been, how dark it's been. Here's a man who would encourage us to believe, to trust the Lord and His promises, His precious and very great promises that are yes in Christ Jesus. Well, let me show you a third thing here, the revealed Savior. The revealed Savior, verses 28 to 32. It's the heart of the song, if you will. It's This is what Simeon is kind of the thrust of what he's singing about. Here he is taking up in his arms the Lord Jesus Christ, blessing God. This whole text would show us it's the language of salvation being revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And we could, couldn't we, marvel for a long time, for ages perhaps, at different angles. This idea that this sinner is holding the Creator of all things. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? There's something wonderful and dumbfounding about it, awe-inspiring. You can't hardly capture every bit of it. God bending low and placing himself in the arms of a man, a sinner, one no doubt, because of his grace and mercy, longed for and loved him. How marvelous it is. We don't need to hold Jesus in our arms to have the same experience, to know God in the same joy and peace. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture, though, isn't it? It's a picture of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus, holding him, as it were, in the arms and blessing God. And I wonder, have you received that greatest gift that keeps on giving? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed him to you. He's revealed his Savior for the whole world to see, as he will say. You see, this sort of theology that Simeon believes and proclaims here in these verses, that God is in control and sovereign. Even the language of himself submitting and being submissive, considering himself a servant of the Lord. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart. Even that language, you are letting your servant depart. Very humble language, isn't it? Attitude of one who knows God is sovereign and he's revealed his salvation in one person and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God who keeps his word. It's according to your word, he says in verse 29. This is all happening according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation. What great joy and delight it is to know this peace that comes from God through believing in the Lord Jesus. You're letting your servant depart, die in peace. God reveals his salvation. He has revealed his salvation. It's a light, he would say, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This salvation's been prepared in the presence of all peoples. It's to the ends of the earth for all the world to see and behold and believe. And what a great privilege it is, isn't it? To let our light shine, if you will, to tell the nations, but wanting the peoples to be glad. We have the greatest gift to give, don't we? To the whole world. There is nothing better than to tell someone about Christ and to preach the good news. How beautiful, Isaiah would say, are the feet of those who deliver such good news. There's nothing like it in all the world. There's no message that is like this message, is there? And people all around us are in darkness. That's what Simeon is saying. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's what he means. They're in darkness, like groping around in darkness. When you're tempted to be frustrated with people and with politics and with all that goes on in this world, remember, they are in darkness. Don't get so wrapped up in all of the political shenanigans that goes on and being so despondent in this world. They are in utter darkness, groping around, blind, needing the light to be shined in their dark hearts. I want you to pray for it. Pray for them. Pray for those around you. There's nothing more that they need than that. I'm not saying that other things aren't important, as Pastor Phillips has said. We know those things are important in politics and government and our involvement in things and praying and yes and amen. People need... They need the light of the world shined in their dark hearts, and that is the problem in the world. And you know, we as the people of God and the church, we should remember too, there is nothing, and all the great things about Second Presbyterian Church, shouldn't it be that we say, Christ is our glory? That's what he's saying here. He's revealed his salvation, and there is glory in no one else than Christ, for glory to your people. The best thing about us should be people should notice and we should say is Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's our glory. That's our message. And He is our hope and our joy and who we want to boast about and talk about. We don't glory in anything else. Isn't that what we are told over and over again? Paul will say it. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May we boast in the Lord, knowing how to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation. There is no other light. There is no other way of peace. There is no other salvation. It is, as Simeon says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." There aren't multiple ways. This is God's plan, God's great Savior that He sent. If you will trust in Him, you will know peace like that of Simeon. Well, let me say one last thing. I point you to the verses 33 to 35. Jesus is an appointed, He is the appointed Savior, appointed to suffer and die according to these verses, as Simeon will say, something of a prophecy, if you will, as well. But notice in verse 33, just for a moment, Joseph and Mary marveling at what was said about Jesus. I wonder sometimes, do we still find ourselves marveling and wondering about these things? Isn't there something still amazing about it all? Well, there is, of course. Sometimes I think we try too hard. Sometimes marveling and being astounded is the point. It is an appropriate response to what's happened, to the coming of Christ, to be amazed at it. Oftentimes in the New Testament, as Jesus will grow up and do lots of things, all the miracles, and you'll note how often, I think Luke records it fairly often, how the crowds are marveling. They're in awe. There's a sense of wonder and amazement at, who is this? And you remember, of course, Jesus in the boat with His disciples, and they feared the great fear when they realized He's God in the boat with them, and on and on. Part of that is the appropriate response to the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation is, wow, an amazement of it all. The wonders of God contracted to a span. God in flesh, in the world, reconciling sinners to Himself. It's amazing, isn't it? I could quote to you many who have tried to express this, Augustine and plenty of others. Stephen Charnock says this, as Puritan pastor, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world." It's mind-boggling, isn't it? "That the same person should have both glory and grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering Creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven." It's why we love to sing, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake came poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became man." That's why we love that hymn, isn't it? Wish we could sing it all the year long. Maybe it's only appropriate for this time of the year, but it's a good hymn, isn't it? Good to sing for joy in the Lord. Martin Luther would try to capture it as well in song. "All praise to the eternal God who, clothed in garb of flesh and blood, dost take a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone." And his response in helping us is simply, "Hallelujah." And that's the appropriate response, isn't it? There's nothing more glorious than the incarnation. We should not forget, should we, but simply confess, as Paul would say to Timothy, that great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Well, there's no other salvation to look to. We should be amazed at it. And it's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Notice the language that Simeon is using as he's blessing them and saying to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." This is Simeon declaring the gospel. This is why Christ came and appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, that language fall and rising, it could be taken as separate, describing the fall in a negative sense, in a judgment kind of way of Jesus being the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, if you will, and people being offended by him and not believing in him and hardening their hearts and falling in the sense of judgment in that way. And the rising of those who would repent and believe. Actually, that word rising is the word for resurrection, having life. I think it could be possible to take those words together, that language appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And then you have that the next language coming in verse 35, it would be appointed for a sign that is opposed. Excuse me, in verse 34, a sign that is opposed. Those two things being taken in opposition to one another, that the fall and rising could be the idea of falling in the sense of, in a positive way, falling in humility. In fact, that language, that word fall, is used throughout the New Testament. It can mean, it can have that negative connotation of judgment, but it can simply mean in the parable of the seed and the sower, and the seed falling to the ground is the word used. And it can also be used, as it is in many places, of worship, falling down and praising God, and in that context of worshiping God. And so there could be this idea of humbling oneself before the Savior, kissing the Son, as Psalm 2 would say, and being exalted by God. Those who humble themselves, He will exalt. Those who acknowledge their sin and confess it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be like resurrection. You'll have life, new life in Christ. And that's what's being shown here. And yet, there are also going to be those who oppose Him. They will be offended at Christ. They will hate the cross. They will hate the gospel. And it's the world that we live in. It's the same world we live in. Christ in all that He came to do, all that He is, and His work on the cross, that will be greatly offensive, but it will reveal hearts. And as the gospel is preached, hearts will be exposed. They will be laid bare, as Hebrews 4 says. Pierce bone and marrow and get down right into the little parts. Expose one, lay you bare before God. That's what Christ does. That's what He came to do. I would wonder, as you hear this text, are you ready to depart in peace? Are you ready to depart in peace? It's been a difficult year, hasn't it? It's been hard. Many things have happened that are sad. Don't mean to be depressive, but it could get worse. We don't know what 2021 holds. Are you ready to depart in peace? Do you know the joy of knowing Christ, holding salvation, as it were, in your arms through faith in Him, being ready, come what may, loving the Lord Jesus, being for Him? Well, may you know that joy and that peace, believing. May God add His blessings to this His word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. Thank You for life in Christ. Thank You for the peace that comes only through Christ, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You make it so in lives, even now? The peace that passes all understanding. And work joy in our hearts. Bless Your word in our hearing to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.